be seated.
Well, good evening. Good evening. I ask that you would please open your Bibles with me. We're going to return this Lord's Day evening to the book of Acts, and we've made it, and we should, in a sense, be proud of ourselves or give thanks to God that we've made it all the way to Acts chapter 8 in the course of almost a year exactly. So would you open with me in God's holy word to Acts chapter 8, and I will begin reading for us just to give us some recap, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Would you follow with me? And if you'd like a copy of the scriptures, there's many Bibles at the back you can certainly welcome yourself to and take home if you'd like. But let me read beginning in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to Acts 8, verse 8. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, that's Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I want you to keep your eyes on that text, if you would. And I want you to put yourself in the sandals of one of your first century brothers and sisters in this text. So if you would, picture this. And you can close your eyes if that will help you. You're exhausted. You have ran all night with your family, or what's left of them, and trying to escape for your lives. You've had to leave the city you've come to love behind you. You've had to depart without even saying goodbye from your dear church family, knowing that many of them at this time have been brutally treated and even thrown into prison, and knowing that the rest you will likely never see again in this life. As you flee to an unknown land, seeking to get away from the persecution, you reflect on your desperate situation and your pain of all this loss, and questions, as they do for us humans, begin to fill your head. You can't help but think that if it was ever the case where you could stand before the Lord and ask him anything. You would, at this point in time, want to ask him two things. Lord, how come such evil to your children? And question two, what now? These are questions that you may be even asking right now in your life. And I think it's safe to say that they would have likely been crossing their minds. Why, Father, have you allowed such wickedness against us when we were just following you? And also that famous question, what now? We've left everything behind. We're seeking refuge. No jobs, no homes, not even a church. The lives we had are no longer. What's the next step, God? What now would you have for us? I've titled this message, Unstoppable God as Scattered Church in a Joyful City. And though not once is God explicitly referred to in this text, all through Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we see more of who our great God is and how our God works. And even when the situation feels desperate in our lives, even when God feels distant, and we struggle to be able to even imagine how this could be a part of God's good purposes for our life, or how this could be a part of his plan for building his church, we're reminded through these verses that he is always at work, that he's bigger than any evil force that tries to stand against him, and he's bringing freedom and joy into people's lives when through faith they step into his saving love. We're going to see more of that in the coming next week. But we see truths in this text, at least three of them that we're going to dive into, really just the first one this evening, that will serve, I pray, as rocks under our feet when suffering comes and the world around us grows dark. Instead of being people that run around frantically asking, why God, why is this happening to me? We need to be people that are able to look to God and say, I know you're in control of this. I know you're bigger than this. I know you love me. And you're at work carrying out your good purposes, God, in my life. And your redemptive purposes throughout this world. So when it feels like there's nothing but loss in your life, you'll be able to say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray before we go any further here. Father, you say, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep your testimonies, who seek you with their whole heart. Father, we are gathered this evening around your word in effort to seek you with our whole hearts, to see wondrous things that you have put in your word and given to us, that we may know you, that we may love you, that we may see who we are in our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. And you have provided that Savior, the spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So now, Father, help us become more acquainted with our Master and Lord, and how he is working right now all over this world. Father, we pray too for our brother Adrian. We miss him. He's dear to us as he's gone for work. And so, Lord, we remember him and we bring him before you, and we ask that you would bless him and his family through this season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first truth that we learn about God in this text, and the only one that we're going to get into tonight, is that God is a God, and we can praise Him for this, that turns evil for good. We see that here. God turns evil for good, verses 1 to 3. So we know, and if you've been with us going through Acts, we've seen this, we know that as the Jerusalem church has been continuously growing in strength and in influence and in number, so has the intensity of persecution against it. As one has grown, so has the other. At the end of chapter 7, opposition against believers has risen now to the point where Stephen, right, one of their gifted leaders, is stoned for being a bold and faithful witness to Christ. He wasn't doing anything illegal, but Stephen was simply proclaiming the truth and calling Jews to repentance. And you can imagine how this tragedy of his murder would have shook up the believers in that church. But mark this, we see here that his death was just the beginning of the tidal wave of persecution that was about to hit the Christians in that city. It's as if the storm clouds of persecution and suffering have been gathering above the Jerusalem church, really for the last several chapters of Acts. And the clouds have just been building and building and getting darker and darker, right? Electricity is in the air. And yes, the believers, especially their leaders, have faced some pretty awful things thus far, such as imprisonment and torture in Acts 5. But that is only a little wind and some rain compared to what's coming. Until finally, and we saw this in Acts 7, one lightning bolt flashes from those storm clouds, and Stephen is murdered. But at that, we're told, the whole storm erupts. Everything that has been building up in those clouds is unleashed, right? The floodgates of persecution open. And the Jerusalem Christians feel the crushing fury of that storm. Immediately, and I encourage you to follow with me through the text, verse 1. Immediately after Stephen's execution, Luke tells us, verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Okay, nothing that they've encountered thus far even compares to this. Because Luke says this is a great, in his words, a great persecution. And as the storm is unleashing its fury, verse 2 says that devout men, these could be godly Christians, these could even be devout Jews who didn't agree with the Sanhedrin's ruling or with their actions of stoning Stephen. Could be either way here, but devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Okay, that's brave. And I think it's interesting to note that they weren't blaming Stephen for what had transpired from his bold witnessing. Or what we see here is a chain reaction. And think of how we'd be tempted to feel, right? Why did he have to go and wreck it for the rest of us? You know, didn't he know that saying those things to the Jewish rulers who already hated us, right, calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resistors of the Holy Spirit, didn't he know what that would lead to them doing to us? Right, he's dead, but now we have to suffer. But we hear none of that in this text. But rather, they were mourning the loss of a friend and a brother who walked in obedience. But as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being buried, verse 3 says, but Saul was ravaging the church. This is the same young man, Saul, who the witnesses of Stephen's death, right, laid their garments, their cloaks at the feet of, verse 58, Acts 7, who in verse 1 of our text approved of Stephen's execution. And now here he is again, surprise, surprise, literally attempting to destroy the church. Ruthless in his efforts, we're told that verse 3, entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Fathers, brothers, sons, mothers, sisters, and daughters. And the Christians we know had gone from house to house with the gospel, right? Acts 5:42, teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Going from one family to the next, knocking on doors, sharing the greatest news, sharing the greatest gift that one could ever have or ever hear of. And now Saul, it's in the city of Jerusalem, wreaking havoc, going from house to house looking for them. What wickedness. And we know that the fingerprints of the evil one are all over this. As he's attempting to wipe out the early, but also, let's bear in mind, the only, at that time, church. And without the full story, we could find ourselves saying here, what good could God ever be doing through this? Where's God in all this? Well, we know that Jesus promised to be with his followers always. If you're a disciple of Jesus, he's always with you. He says, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. So as they're fleeing here, running for their lives, we know God is with them. But even more, look with me at the end of verse 1. End of verse 1. It's as if Luke, the human author here, all scripture has a divine author and a human author. Luke was the one that penned this. It's as if he anticipated that question, right? What in this could God ever be doing that's for the good? And he wants us to see an answer. It says verse 1, and they were all scattered. That's a key word. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stay back. They stay in the eye of the storm, so to speak, to keep leading, we can assume, the Jerusalem church. But many of them, the verse says the word all, they were all scattered. They were all dispersed. Now, quick pause. Just a simple observation from the text. When persecution breaks out, we don't see the majority of the believers running towards the persecution, as if they're all trying to become martyrs like Stephen. But rather, interestingly, we see them seek safety here. Persecution isn't something to be celebrated or sought after. But neither is it disobedience or compromise here in this text for them to try to keep their lives. We as believers are to walk in obedience. And when persecution comes from that, we face it with boldness. But we don't seek it. We don't celebrate it. But the real main point that you need to see in these verses is why Luke went through the effort to tell us where they fled to. He gives us key details here. We can't skip over this. What do we see in verse 1? Where did they go? They all went throughout Judea and Samaria. We can't miss that. Regions outside of Jerusalem. When we hear those words, even in that order, Judea and Samaria, our minds ought to trace back to the beginning of Acts when Jesus gave his apostles and us, by extension, their mission. Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So far, the church, though it had been very successful in reaching the lost with the gospel, they've saw many come to Christ, the church had stayed in Jerusalem. They hadn't moved out like Jesus had told them to. So here they are now in Acts 8, and what's happening? They're being scattered, really, in fulfillment of Acts 1 verse 8. Right, so picture this, like a farmer's hand full of seed. And he tosses it up and the wind blows it and scatters it out over the field. God's servants here, believers, by this wave of persecution are being blown out of Jerusalem. They've stayed there. They've hunkered down. God says it's time to move. It's time to go. Let's be clear. Mark this. God is not responsible for this sin. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, Psalm 145. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God, Psalm 77:13. But God, mark this, is at work in the midst of this evil and suffering, moving his servants around. So the lost in other regions that desperately need to hear the gospel can hear of his salvation from these fleeing Christians and be saved. And that's what happened. Verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. And I find that interesting. We're going to look a lot more at that. But they're running for their lives. They're going to a foreign land, into a place where normally as Jews they would never go, and that's Samaria. And it's like the default switch flicks on. What do? When we don't know what to do, we preach the gospel. We're witnesses of Christ. We've been given a message, and that's always the right next thing to do. There's never a situation where we are not to be witnesses to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here's the point of this text, Acts 8, verses 1 to 3. This is God here turning evil for good. What a marvelous truth. The evil one tries to utterly destroy the church. And God says, watch what I'm going to do with this. And the church only spreads out. And the gospel goes to those who desperately need to hear it outside Jerusalem. God is a God who is all-powerful, in control of even the greatest evil, and he takes evil and turns it for good. And in case you're wondering, Luke has been showing us this truth about God repeatedly in Acts. Some of you will remember this, but would you just turn with me briefly? Let's read Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23, just a few pages back. In reference to the cross, Luke says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, he's speaking to Jews here, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And, now flip one or two pages to the right, Acts 4, 27, 28. The same truth. The believers say, for truly in this city, that's Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. To do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Would you agree with me? Murdering the Son of God is the greatest evil this world has ever or will ever know. The evil one thought that at the cross he was gaining victory over God by killing his son. And those listed in Acts 4, verse 27, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, we're told, they're guilty of great sin. But as verse 23 says, it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So brothers and sisters, let's be reminded the cross was no accident. Now, the evil one thought that he was winning, but rather the cross really was the moment that the evil one committed suicide. The greatest evil was used by God, think with me, to accomplish the greatest good ever. The death of his son for the purchase of forgiveness and salvation for sinners, you and me. More than we will ever know, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are benefactors of God turning evil for good. And this is what we see in Acts 8. Let's be reminded, God, in his infinite power, could have not allowed, God could have even stopped this persecution that's breaking out here in a million different ways. But rather, in his infinite wisdom, he permits it and uses it in such a way that instantly makes the evil one regret it. In the words of Genesis 50:20, what was meant for evil, God meant for good. So let's think together. What confidence and encouragement does this bring us when we as believers suffer, either because of our sin or persecution or even things like illness and disease? When hard times come, we need to have a category in our minds as Christians that says, I know God can take this and use this for unimaginable good. When you get laid off and you go through the sadness of losing your job, in the midst of that pain and potential worry, you need to be believing that God is still with you. He could very well be moving you simply so he can use you elsewhere. Because people at your next job who you don't even know yet need to hear about Jesus. There could be 1,000 good reasons why your loving God has allowed suffering into your life. But what he's calling you to in the midst of that always is to trust him. To trust him. He's working out a perfect plan that you don't know fully. And here's the good news. You don't need to know it fully, but you need to trust him. That life-threatening illness you get diagnosed with could be so others can see how you suffer and how having the hope of Jesus changes everything about how you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. One example is my grandfather, a man I'm very proud of. Plagued with cancer, prostate cancer, then of his life while in the hospital waiting room. Then of his life, he said a lot of silly things, but this, he was a humorous man, but a man God used greatly in 52 years of preaching ministry. But as he has a pretty bad prognosis. He's in the hospital waiting room, waiting before one of his chemo treatments. He met a much younger man who was going through the same thing, quite distraught, there with his wife. And as he always did, my grandfather was kind to them. He ministered to them. And shortly after, they began regularly attending our church, professed and gave evidence of faith and trust in Christ. And we can ask, why was he there in that moment? You never know all that God is doing, but he calls you to live for him and trust him no matter what. And the good that God can bring out of suffering can happen to us on a personal level, but let's remember, it can also happen on a global scale. And just one example I came across, given by John Stott, was how in China, and I find this so interesting, in 1949, the Communist Party of China kicked out 637 China Inland Mission missionaries who were serving there. Just gone. And this happens in so many countries that are closed off to the gospel. In 24 hours, all the missionary presence is gone. And on the surface, this seemed like a total disaster, right? Those carrying the gospel to the unreached people were just gone, as if they had evaporated. What would ever happen to those Chinese churches and to those believers there? But 4 years later, this is the first part of the good news. 286 of those missionaries were redeployed and they were moved, right? Scattered, spread out by God to Southeast Asia and Japan. They were now being used elsewhere. But here's the real amazing news. Those national Christians, Chinese Christians who are left alone in China, even under severe, remember, Communist Party, severe persecution, began to multiply and now numbered 30 to 40 times the number of believers that there were when the missionaries were there. And that's how God works. Persecution skyrocketed, the missionaries gone, Chinese church explodes. God turns evil for good. And we can be confident that even right now in our world, as Sim prayed about, while so much is happening that we don't understand, that concerns us and even grieves us for good reason, God is perfectly carrying out his plans, and not one of his plans will be thwarted. And the promise that each and every believer has from God, if you're in Christ Jesus, this is for you. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, that's the condition here, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, underline there, all things. All things. And this is as far as we're going to get for now, but next week we're going to see a lot more of how God worked through the sin and evil in Acts 8, but also how the believers trusted and obeyed and were used of God in the midst of it. But what I pray you take away from this is that nothing in this world and that nothing you face in your life, it can be your sin, could be the sin of others and hardships, none of it is too great that God can't take it and turn it for good. And as Romans 8:28 says, for your good. And we serve a Savior. This is what also we see in Acts 8. We serve a Savior that even when persecution appears, right, it appears on the surface to be stopping his mission, because the picture in verses 1 and 2 weren't so great. But then we see in the following verses, none of it will stop our Savior from building his church. Amen.